yes, I'm not necessarily above creating titles for my sermons that are deliberately provocative and raise questions and grab people's interest and that sort of thing. I'm not above those kind of tactics. You could argue that this is one of those situations. But what we're doing is we're looking at the bare minimum, as it were. Things that we do that we see our brethren doing, and we're not really talking about the world, because the world really isn't trying to cover things up, right? The world out there is doing what they feel like doing. And we as Christians, we are trying to serve God. And we're trying to serve God in a wicked and sinful world, and we are trying to serve God oftentimes while we battle our own impulses, our own desires, our own agenda, what we were trying to accomplish for ourselves in this world. And serving God and serving ourselves are not always compatible, and you're well aware of that. So what do we do in those circumstances? Well, we try to find some kind of balance, of course. We try to serve God, and in theory at least, we serve Him first because we realize that's our primary obligation. But we try to squeeze in some things for ourselves also. And what we wind up doing oftentimes is convincing ourselves that we actually owe God less than we are currently giving God. And so we can whittle away a little bit at our efforts to serve Him, as it were. As long as we don't go past a certain threshold. As long as we don't, we make sure that we cover everything that absolutely has to be covered. And so we'll have all kinds of arguments with ourselves and our families, churches, preachers get involved in this. Where is that line? How short is too short? How much is enough? How big does my check have to be? Am I really required to come to Bible classes on Sunday morning? And all these questions like this that are basically centering around where this line is. And the assumption is, of course, the implication is, if I don't go too far, then I'm okay. Maybe I'm not where I ought to be, and hopefully I can do better at some point in the future. We'd all like to serve God as well as we possibly can, under normal circumstances. But until ideal circumstances come, I'll be all right as long as I don't go past this particular mark. And what I'd like to do is talk about a couple of other situations in which this comes out, other spiritual loincloths, as it were, that we make for ourselves. And we talk about worship and the primacy of the Lord's Supper before. Well, as long as you take the Lord's Supper, that's the important thing. That's really the only thing that matters. And I argue that it's not. I'd like to talk about song worship a little bit more specifically. What kind of worship are we supposed to offer up to the Lord? And that's when we break out Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, and we talk about singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which is great. That's absolutely what we're supposed to do. I think that's what those passages are talking about. But as often as not, in my experience anyway, we turn to Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 particularly with regard to what they do not say rather than what they do say. Well, why is it they do not say? Well, they do not say, if you feel like putting the piano in there, you just go right in. Doesn't say that, does it? It says singing. And I have heard the argumentation my entire life, I've opinionated it myself, that specificity implies exclusion, which is a fancy way of saying basically God wouldn't have been specific about the kind of music that He wanted if He didn't care what kind of music He was going to get. And you see one example after another of song worship being vocal music, and nothing else is ever mentioned, especially in a context like the Jews of the first century, who grew up in an environment where they read all these songs, and in probably other ways also, did worship God with musical instruments. I always find that it's kind of ironic that the Old Testament is used as an example of, well, it's okay to have instruments because they had instruments. Well, the New Testament church did not have instruments. And most of them came from a culture that did have instrumental music. Surely there's a reason why they quit doing it. That seems pretty obvious to me, but maybe I'm not speaking for everybody. Anyway, the point being that we can convince ourselves that as long as we do our service to our forefathers, those ones who have gone before and fought this fight and kept the piano out of the building, as long as we can maintain that, and make sure we do not have any instrumentation, then we're good. And we'll have a discussion about what exactly constitutes instrumental music, and et cetera, et cetera. But as long as we don't have that, we're going to be okay. I'm suggesting that if you have this kind of thought process, if the only real consideration with regard to song worship is whether we do or do not have instruments, then we're going to essentially give ourselves the okay to do things that, quite frankly, we do from time to time. To sing worthless songs or incorrect songs. And to a certain degree, there's a judgment call here to be made, and I realize that. But oftentimes, in our song worship, I find myself, and I love R.J. Stevens, and I think he did tremendous work for him, and thank God that we had him working for us, putting this book together, and the many other things that he did in God's service. I think that the books that we hold in our hands are our wonders, and we're blessed to have them. That being said, sometimes I will look at a song and kind of scratch my head a little bit. There are a couple of examples. I'm not going to be specific about this. But it's perfectly obvious that they were excluded from the big red book, the one that I grew up on. They were excluded from the red book because they did not suit. They were not good enough. And there was a hue and cry over this. And they got put into the supplement after all. And I'll look at them in the supplement and just kind of shake my head. Maybe they should have just left them out. You know, that's not much of a song there. And maybe it's not very spiritual in its makeup. Maybe it just doesn't have a very strong message. Maybe the message that it does have is kind of iffy. Maybe it promotes some kind of values that's not necessarily very good values. It's not based in Scripture very well. It gives a muddled or indistinct message from the Scripture. We have literally thousands of songs that we can choose from, and we have easy access to about 1,000 of them in our hands right now. And you know, we'll sing 5 of them on any given day. We really don't have any excuse for not picking 5 good ones, right? Well, let's pick 5 good ones then. Is it okay to sing a song that is not in fact edifying, that does not teach anybody anything, but we didn't do it with a piano? And so therefore it's okay. I would offer to you we can do better than that. To sing indifferently or at a whisper. I realize not everybody's a singer. I get that. And you may be out there saying, hey, Hal, if you heard me singing at full voice, you would beg me to whisper. And I get that. I understand. Not everybody's a big belted out kind of singer. And everybody hears my voice when I'm in the room. Maybe I'm not the wrong person to be talking as far as this goes. That being said, I don't have the greatest voice either. And I'll sing out. And the reason I sing out is because I enjoy singing and because it's the best way to teach people about God's Word, about through this song worship. To be singing with gusto, to be singing where you can be heard. After all, if we're supposed to be singing to teach and admonish one another, as the text says, they're going to have to be able to hear me. Now, I realize there's dozens of people in the room, and I hear everybody else except for this one person, so that person's absence or presence really doesn't make a much difference. I understand that. I get that. And I also understand that some people are incapable of singing at a great volume. They have a sore throat or whatever. I understand that too. But most of the time, the issue is whether I am or am not doing what God has told me to do in this situation. If God told me to teach and admonish my brethren, I need to be doing it in such a way as to, so that my brethren know that I am teaching and admonishing. And, when you lead singing up here, or I'm standing down in front with when the invitation's going on and I'm looking out here, you can see people who are enunciating like this. And a certain degree of enthusiasm is seen or not seen, as the case may be. Imagine what it would be like if your children's teachers, for instance, had that kind of attitude toward teaching and admonishing their students in the classroom. We would have an issue with that, right? That's not teaching anybody. Whether the teaching gets done or does not get done is not the only issue. The issue is whether I am myself doing what God has told me to do. And so I urge you, if you haven't rethought this in recent time, rethink it again. And give yourself to the song of worship. Don't content yourself. Well, maybe I'm not singing as loud as Hal does, or maybe I'm not singing as loud as the song leader is, but you know what? At least there's not a piano in the building. And since there's no piano built, I figure I'm doing okay. We can do better than that. Not singing at all. And again, there are people who are incapable of seeing because of physical problems. And if you are, you know, you've lost your voice, for instance. You literally have no voice. And you can't sing. I would rather have you in the pew doing than being at home not doing anything. I appreciate you being here. And by the way, you can now the words to show that you are in fact participating in this kind of thing. And if you don't make any noise, at least one person is going to be edified by what you're doing. And maybe more than one. At any rate, it's not appropriate for us to... Again, it's about whether we are or are not doing what God's told us to do, right? God didn't tell us, thou shalt not have piano in the building. God said, sing and admonish one another, teach and admonish one another. Are you doing that? And many of you are, and by the way, maybe it should be appropriate to say, you know, there are people in the room currently, I'm not going to embarrass anybody with names, but I could, and you might be surprised, quite frankly, with some of the names that I would mention, who clearly are engaged actively, and to a certain degree enthusiastically even, in the song worship. And that's a wonderful thing. If we could all do that, then I think that we would be a lot better off. It's certainly not good enough to simply say, well, as long as I'm not doing the bad thing, I'm doing good enough. We're not doing good enough. What are we actually doing? What is song worship all about? And we've already referred to the classic New Testament passages. I'll refer to you a few Old Testament passages and emphasize what is going on or should be going on anyway with regard to our song worship. Then we're going to move on. You know me, I could stay on this topic for hours. But Psalm 100, for instance. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. He doesn't say whisper indifferently to the Lord, by the way, you'll notice. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. I don't know who the hip athlete is these days. Steph Curry or LeBron James, you know, whoever it happens to be. If your 14-year-old were to stumble across his hero and have a chance to talk to them, you know, face to face, what kind of an attitude would you have? Or would he have or she have?
Oh, they just gush, right? Oh, I'm so glad. Oh, you would have got your punches off.
You know, the emotion would be obvious, right? And maybe some of us grown-ups wouldn't be a whole lot more controlled than that if we ran across the people that we emulated, right? Serving God with joy. And I realize because we come before God every single Lord's Day and in other places, other times as well, that we can get a little bit used to this. This can become predictable. This can become rote for us. If you saw LeBron James every single day of your life, you'd probably get used to seeing LeBron James. I understand that. But at the same time, we're not talking about LeBron James here. We're not talking about Steph Curry. We're talking about the God of heaven. And surely there is some kind of awareness in us that will spur us to enthusiasm and joy at being given the opportunity to come into his presence, to worship him, to acknowledge him, to give him thanks for all that we have done. We got plenty of songs that give us the opportunity, right? I'm happy today, and sing and be happy, and you know, all these other songs that are clearly designed specifically to encourage us in an emotional direction. I think that's a good thing. And I think that we drag our heels with regard to that. This is supposed to be a joyful experience. And it needs to show in the things that we do and the way that we do them. We read from Psalm 113 a few moments before. Praise the Lord. Praise him for this. Praise him. On and on and on. About how blessed we are to be given the opportunity to praise God, to come before his presence, and tell him how wonderful he is, and tell him how grateful we are for all the things that he's done. One of the blessings of the songbook that we do read is there is a very strong emphasis on hymns that give praise directly to God. And that's a good thing. We need to get in the habit of singing these songs on a regular basis. In fact, there's one derived from Psalm 113 that Brother Hartzog likes to lead every once in a while. And that's a good thing. It's a blessing that we have these songs so that we are directed to specifically give praise to the God who is above us all. We need to be doing that. We need to be enthusiastic about it. And there's a certain degree of instruction that is supposed to be involved with psalms. Not every psalm is like this. Not every song that we sing is instructive in nature, but many of them are. In fact, most of the ones that I grew up on are like this. Psalm 34 in verse number 11, and many other passages similar to this. Come, you little children, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And many of these psalms emphasize the history of the nation. And remember these things that happened. And remember Moses. And remember David. And remember all these great things that God did for them. And remember how we were indifferent and how we rejected him. And we went our own way. And God was angry with us and punished us. And now we've come back. We've been given a chance to stand before his presence again and be blessed in this wonderful land and have this great hope that we have in God. The instruction that is given to us in these psalms is important. Teaching and admonishing one another, as the text says. And so it's entirely appropriate for us to have songs that have a doctrinal core to them. I love it when I look at a hymn and I see a connection to a Bible story or to a particular Bible verse. Our songbooks oftentimes will have citations. You know, this verse maybe didn't specifically inspire the song, but is connected to the song spiritually. That's a good thing. And while we are singing, we are instructing one another, not just in the ways of God, but also in the ways of God's people, and reminding us of these things. So, doing all of those things, you know, singing with joy, singing with praise, singing with instruction, that has nothing to do with whether you do or do not have an instrument. This is what you actively, proactively do in God's service. And I'm going to suggest to you, and I want to tread carefully here, which is more unscriptural? Seeing God-centered, Bible-centered, doctrinally strong songs with instruments, or not singing at all, or singing indifferently, singing without any purpose, singing without, you know, singing worthless things. Which one gives God more glory? If you can condemn the one, surely you have room in your heart to condemn the other. What we need to be doing is what God told us to do. You know, without the instrument, sure, absolutely. But also with all the things God put into song worship in the first place. And as we mentioned before, I think the same principle applies here. If the only thing that you are concerned about is covering up the essentials, making sure that the absolute minimum is taken care of, if that's all that you're concerned about, that one thing that you are concerned about oftentimes goes uncovered. And I think it's highly ironic that after having emphasized for decades how important it is that we keep instruments out of our worship, that we exclude those, and that's how we're known, for better or for worse, among people. That's who we are. They're the ones, those weirdos who don't sing the piano. I don't know what those are. That's who we are. To many, many people out there in the world. And here we are in my lifetime, and more frequently we see our brethren, in fact, incorporating instruments. Now, how did that happen? I suggest to you it didn't happen just because there's a lack of emphasis on what the Bible teaches, although that's part of it. I think part of it is we never understood what worship was in the first place. That we've gone decades talking about what we're not supposed to do, and we ignored what we are supposed to do. We put the emphasis always on the singer's desires and preferences. And quite frankly, that is the only consideration. Now, if I go up to a 16-year-old song leader, and he's picked I'm Happy Today, for instance, and I ask him, why did you pick that song? And he says, I got all I have. I have no issue with that. A 16-year-old that's led three songs in his life, and two of them were I'm Happy Today, this is the song he's comfortable with, that's as far as this thought process goes, I understand that. I am totally okay with that. I'm not criticizing any young song leaders as far as this goes. That being said, if you have a 30-year veteran of song leading who knows probably, you know, 100 songs, 150, you'd be surprised how many songs you're comfortable with, by the way. Go through the book sometimes and make check marks how many you're comfortable with. And he leads I'm Happy Today. And you ask him why, he says, it's pretty. I like it. Okay, well, that's fine. And I'm not trying to be dismissive of song. I love song leaders. And I'm not trying to be dismissive at all. But you'd be surprised how many song leaders pick their songs simply because they like their songs. And that's the only thing that's ever considered. Nothing about their content, nothing about whether they fit in with the sermon, nothing about whether we happen to sing it that very morning already, or two times in the last 3 weeks, or anything like that. The only consideration is whether I like the song. And usually our definition of like is very, very arbitrary, very shallow. But that's what we're emphasizing here. Well, the people really like this such and such song. Well, that doesn't mean God's being glorified, or as glorified as much as he might be glorified. When we have a lack, and I realize that singing songs that everybody likes is a way to generate enthusiasm. I get that. But when we don't have the enthusiasm, and when we grow comfortable with this, there is created an environment of lethargy, an environment of indifference. My entire life, my brethren have been known for their singing. And to a certain degree, I've noticed even being here for the last 7.5 years, that the singing has stood out. People have commented about how the singing is good here, and I've been to these other places, it's not so good. We don't have as many people as some people might, but there's good singers, there are strong singers, and most importantly, there are enthusiastic singers that are here. And it's a moving experience. Now, it's not always that way. And no offense to everybody here in the room, but spreading out like this, like shaking a pepper shaker, and we just kind of land where we land, that's part of the problem. Clustering together would help, but that's another issue. If we allow this to continue, if we do not generate any enthusiasm with our worship, people come into the room and they do not get inspired. They are not lifted up by this. There's a certain excitement. There is a certain thrill that comes with watching and listening to live music. We're all aware of this. That's why the big bands and the percussion and the guitars, that's why this has become so popular in the modern day. If you poll the people out there, what kind of music would you like in your church? They'll all say modern music. Well, not all, but the large percentage of it will say modern music. And this is why. Because it feels good. Well, that's not a very good reason. But be that as it may, we can generate that same enthusiasm with a cappella music, and more so, in fact. And if we don't do that, if we have no regard for the atmosphere, for the energy, for the joy or lack thereof that's being generated in our worship, the average person comes in and thinks we don't care about God. We don't care about worship. Why would they think that we care, after all? Because we're not showing that we care. And as a result of that, when we see that lethargy in the house, and we see a lack of enthusiasm among our visitors, we immediately assume there's a problem in our worship. And how do we fix the problem in our worship? We go get an instrument. Because that's what everybody likes, after all. And we've always been appealing to what people like. And I said this before, I'll say it again. Whenever you bring an instrument into the house, and you talk about any number of innovations as far as this goes, but if you're introducing instrumental music, you're only doing it for one of two reasons. Because I like it, or I think other people are going to like it. That's all there is. I don't get to hear any rationalization other than that. I like it, or I think other people are going to like it. And when that emphasis is on what human beings like rather than what God prefers, this is going to be where we wind up. Because the way that we make the most people happy, the way that we make the most people satisfied, is by bringing in the instruments. And so therefore, by not doing the right thing, we wind up doing the very wrong thing that we were determined not to do. Because we didn't love God's word enough. Because we didn't put enough emphasis on doing the right thing in the right way. We're just opposed to doing it in the wrong way. Anyway, that's my lecture on instrumental music. And I'll leave that with you. Let me talk to you about childbearing also, since we're talking about subjects that I get passionate about. Let's talk about childbearing for a little bit. What do you consider to be a success? We have, we have a lot of parents in the room, and maybe some future parents. What is your measurement of success, spiritually speaking? What do you want your children to grow up to be?
Well, I want my child to be a Christian, obviously. Well, that's great. And that's the correct answer. I'm not trying to be, flippant about that. And that's a great answer. I hope that's what happens for your children, too. But I greatly fear that the idea of getting your child baptized has become such a target in the eyes of parents, especially parents of teenagers, that we lose sight of what being a parent is all about. And I'm going to try to explain myself as far as this goes. And as always, I'm not opposed to keeping instruments out of the house. I'm good with that. The loin cloths we've been talking about all the time. We need to at least cover the essentials. Absolutely. And I am all in favor of you getting your children baptized. I urge you to pursue that goal. But also see it in context. Also see it for what it actually is. Because what happens over and over again, and I've seen this for 53 years. Yeah, Junior is 12 years old, he's 13, 14 years old, and parents are scratching, I don't know about this. No, Junior hadn't been baptized yet. What's going on with that? We keep bringing him to church, and bringing him to church, and bringing him to church. And he's not being baptized, and what's going on with that? And maybe they have special Bible studies, and maybe they consult the elders or the preacher or whatever. And finally, Junior steps forward and he says, I want to be baptized. And everybody says, yay. And Junior goes into the baptistry and he gets baptized, and everybody says, that feels good. I'm so relieved. And we're done. The goal was to make sure Junior got baptized. Now he got baptized. So declare victory and depart the field. And the problem is, of course, that the goal was never to be baptized, or shouldn't have been. The goal was to build a Christian. And that doesn't happen in one particular evening or one particular afternoon. That happens in a lifetime. And parents need to be providing an environment where a Christian is born and nurtured. And there's no, if you want to start with the child still in the womb, I am all in favor of that. That they say the children listen to Mozart or Beethoven or whatever when the child's in the womb. Well, play hymns for him. Why not? How early is too early to start teaching your children about spiritual things? Oftentimes, and I've seen this, you've seen this, if we can make sure the child gets baptized, if we get that box checked, well then, if they skip worship services every once in a while, or even on a regular basis, well that's not ideal. Obviously we would like them to be participating. But they're not, and we're annoyed at that. But they're baptized. And so as Junior goes off to college, you know, he's 18 years old, he's doing his own thing now, and you keep hearing reports that, yeah, I'm not sure exactly how much he's attending the services where he is. Well, and we're annoyed at that. Maybe we'll talk to Junior about that on Christmas or something like that, right? But in the meantime, the important thing is he got baptized. The important thing is he's got his foot in the door, as it were. Like that's going to fix everything for the rest of his life. Ignoring Bible reading. You're well aware. We're reading our way all the way through the Bible this year. And the high school students especially, and the college students also, have been participating in this. Every quarter they've been following along with the same material, which is a golden opportunity for parents to monitor their children's Bible reading schedule. Because in theory, at least, it's the same as the parents' Bible reading schedule, which may be part of the problem, if you don't mind me saying so. How devoted are they to Bible reading? Well, yeah, they're really busy with school. Oh, I'm sure they are. Like my children were. Like one of my children still is. I'm sure they're very, very busy. So what? Do they have time to eat? Do they have time to sleep? Do they have time to play video games? All the essentials of life? You know, they manage to do all the really, really important things, right? How about read your Bible? How long should you read your Bible? I don't know. Start with 30 seconds. Are you reading your Bible for 30 seconds every day? You have 30 seconds to spare in any given day? Well, of course, 30 seconds. Are you spending the 30 seconds reading the Bible? Well, no. Okay, well then don't give me a hard time about the 30 seconds. And if you got 30 seconds, maybe you got a minute. If you got a minute, maybe you got 5 minutes. If you got 5 minutes, maybe you got 20 minutes. Problem is, parents are not really engaged in this. Maybe they're not real big Bible readers themselves.
And I have offered from the very beginning of this of the setting, really to a certain degree for 7.5 years, that if you will commit yourself to a regular schedule of Bible reading, you just can't go wrong with that. Bad things don't happen because you spent too much time reading your Bible. And if you can get regimented and orderly about your Bible reading schedule, and if you can start it when you're young, or when your children are young, so much the better. But, well, you know, again, they can take care of school things at this point, as if that was the important thing. Anyway, I can chase that rabbit forever. Strong relationships with ungodly people. We refer to 1 Corinthians 15:33 all the time, right? Evil companionships corrupt good morals. And we believe that. We see it working in the lives of people. And then our children develop relationships with people who hate the Lord, who hate spiritual things, who have utter disregard for everything that we stand for or claim to stand for. And we're okay with that because, well, at least I've got some friends. You know, and Junior needs some friends. Well, okay, granted. I would offer to you that they got high school friends right here. Well, they don't really have anything in common with the kids at church. Oh, really? That's an interesting... I've heard that my entire life, and you have too. They just don't seem to have anything... They don't really connect with the Christian kids. But they are connecting with the worldly kids. Huh. That's interesting. Maybe that's a little red flag situation right there. Isn't it a problem when the people that our children love to associate with genuinely enjoy their company are people who are trying to get to hell as fast as they possibly can and create as much chaos in the process as they can? Well, that's not ideal, and I sure wish that they had better friends in the church, but you know what? At least they're baptized and they're heading down the right road. Well, maybe they are, and maybe they're not. But let's not kid ourselves into thinking that being baptized makes you immune to the evils of the world, because it does not. There is no special powers in the water up here that keeps you from being prey to ungodly forces. We have to do better than that. What is parenting really all about? Is parenting about making sure that one particular thing gets taken care of? You know, if your child makes National Honor Society, you declare yourself a victor in the battle against education. You got that? We won, yes, he got one prize. But that's fine. Is that all? Or is there more? You know, I'm trying to teach my child to be athletic, and he was able to run a mile in under 6 minutes. Yay, that's great. They're not going to exercise again. Really? What sense does that make? This is a process. This is a lifestyle choice that we're choosing here. And parenting in a spiritual way is exactly the same thing. We're supposed to be training our children, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as the old King James Version has, the verse that was hammered into my head as a child in Ephesians 6, verse 4. That's my job as a parent. That was my parents' job. Back then, to a certain degree, still is their job as a parent. And you know, as my children get older and older, my judgment with regard to parents of older children tends to change. Used to be, when I was 18 years old, I thought parent responsibility was over when the child turned 18. Now I have two children that are over 18, and I don't think that way. I realize that I'm still dad, and I'm still needed in certain situations. My job continues to this day. I need to continue to train them in spiritual things. Now, that includes teaching the importance of baptism. No doubt about that. Absolutely no doubt about that. But it by no means starts and stops with that. If your spiritual training consists of taking Junior when he's 6 years old and saying, one of these days you're going to get baptized, you're going to make mom and dad so happy when you do that. So I'm hoping that one of these days, well, okay. And then they're 7, they're 8, and every day, one of these days you're going to get baptized. And they turn 14 years old or whatever, and they get baptized. Yay, I knew this day would come. That's great. Victory. I've trained my child in the spiritual things. No, you haven't. You got child baptized. And it may be an effective baptism. They may genuinely have faith. This may be a truly saving experience. But your job is not done. And if you think it's all about being baptized, your child is in for a very rude awakening in Syria, if you don't mind me saying so. Teaching them to make good decisions. Right? Train the child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. That's one of the great Proverbs in Proverbs 22, verse 6. This is my job as a parent, your job as a parent, or a future parent, to Put your children in an environment where they learn life's lessons. We were talking with the goblins a little bit at lunch today about the process that we go through as parents, putting our children in positions where they can grow, where they can mature, make decisions for themselves. I always talk about being able to fail safely. And that's what I think being a parent is all about. Giving your child an opportunity to fail safely. Give them a little bit of rope, they're going to mess up. That's okay. I'm here to clean things up. That's what dad and mom are for. We'll clean things up. We'll learn better. We'll do better the next time. Well, maybe they didn't do better the next time. Okay, well, let's go back to basics. Let's talk about this again. And we'll learn. And learn at an agonizingly slow pace sometimes. It drives parents nuts. This is your fault, kids. It was our fault when we were young. It drives parents batty. But we stick with it. We bear down. We double down. We continue this effort. Trying to teach them how good decisions work and how bad decisions don't work. Being baptized, that's a great decision. If you haven't made it yet, think about that. But it's not the only decision you're ever going to make. Encouraging them to grow spiritually. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. I wonder how many parents are bending over backwards to find out what's going on with your child's schoolwork and scholastic career. Are your teachers treating you well? What are you studying? Is that a good class for you? What kind of career path are you on? Good things, noble things, nothing wrong with any of that. But have no idea what's going on in their Bible class. Have no idea whether they're reading their lesson, who their teacher is, how responsible they're being. No regard at all with regard to their spiritual direction. We can and we must do better than that. Because I will offer to you that if you do not do that, if you forget what it really means to be a spiritual parent, if you think that the only issue is whether your child gets baptized or not, you may be surprised how seldom your children get baptized. If you do not emphasize spiritual things, and baptism obviously is a spiritual thing, but if that's the only thing you ever talk about, if you don't talk about how God is an important and vibrant part of your life, if you don't show it in your own life, if you don't teach them actively about the role that God plays, the role that Jesus plays in your life, the role that the church plays, the role the elders play, if in a nutshell you don't really emphasize spiritual things, when the time comes that your child is in fact baptized, or is asked to be baptized anyway, the child may push back a little bit. Why should I be baptized? Well, because it's what God wants you to do. Well, you don't care what God wants to do. We're not living our life that way. Is it important what God wants us to do on Saturday night when we're staying up till 2 o'clock in the morning once we're late, maybe? Is it important what God wants us to do when we are sleeping in on a Sunday or dad has a bit of a headache and so we don't get out on Wednesday night or whatever it happens to be? If God is not a regular source of conversation, if he's not a regular priority in our homes on an ongoing basis, and then we get down on our knees and beg our children to be baptized, there's a disconnect there. And I offer to you that there ought to be a disconnect. Why in the world should I prioritize spiritual things in this one particular area when we don't seem to be prioritizing spiritual things anywhere else? And if they are baptized, you're going to spend the next 50 years of your life wondering if they did it because they were genuinely believers or because you just asked them. And this is... Kylie was, 8 years old, I think, when Taylor was baptized. And immediately afterward, became obsessed with baptism. And most of you who are parents of children who have gone to be baptized, you know what I'm talking about. At least I hope you do. And am I ready to be baptized? I don't know. Well, when I'll be ready? I don't know. How will I know? You'll know. But what will I don't know. How will I don't know. You'll know. And that may seem, it is a ridiculous answer to the most important question they've ever been asked. I get that. I felt ridiculous when I was getting that answer. That was the best answer I had. At the time. I've been reflecting on this for, 15 years? I still haven't come up with a better answer than that. You know, you're hoping, you're praying that your children are doing this for the right reason. It very well could be that, you know, Junior's just a people pleaser. And he's certainly a mom and dad pleaser. And so he turns 11 years old, and I'm going to give Dad the best present he ever got. I'm going to go get baptized. And Dad's thrilled, and Mom is thrilled, and Junior's thrilled, and everything's great. And maybe it's going good. And maybe there's no faith here. Maybe it's only trying to please Mom and Dad, or flip side of that coin, get Mom and Dad off your back. Maybe you have that conversation when they're 18 instead of 11. If we don't emphasize faith, if we don't emphasize compliance, if we don't emphasize Bible study, if all that we ever emphasize is baptism, then how do we know what baptism actually means? And I know no people. You have too, I'm sure. And I've told the story about a lifelong friend of mine who was, you know, daughter of a deacon and sister was serving God, brother at the time anyway, was serving God. And everything's fine, and she's been baptized, and everything's great. And she shows up at college, where I am on Sunday morning with Mom and Dad in tow, and everything's great. I'm going to be enrolled here, and it's going to be great. I'm going to be a member here, and it's great. Never saw her again. As far as I know, she's not knocked on the door of a church building since. Now, she probably has, but she's not faithful. And she has no faith, and probably never did have any faith. I don't know if that's a parenting problem. That's not my business to judge. But I will tell you that if this is the end-all, be-all of your spiritual instruction, you're setting your child up for failure. You're setting yourself up for a lifetime of head-scratching. So I'll give that to you for you to consider. And I realize that if you're taking what I'm saying very, very seriously, that may extraordinarily pile onto the load that already is pretty massive for parents. I get that. And I'm very supportive and very sympathetic. If there's anything Tracy and I can do to help, we'd be glad to do that. If there's anything I've got advice to share with us, it's parenting. I got all kinds of ideas, and you may or may not be interested. But at any rate, whatever we can do to set ourselves up for success, to encourage us along spiritual lines, so that we don't just check boxes, we don't just make loincloths for ourselves, when we genuinely serve God, that we genuinely commit ourselves to spiritual things. Whatever we can do to pursue those things is going to build real faith in us, real commitment, real obedience, not just in these particular aspects, but in every aspect of our life. And I'm sure there are other applications also, but I figured I had time to make four, and I'd be done with that, so that's what I did. We're going to offer you an invitation to make your life right with God, whatever way may be necessary, including and particularly being baptized. If you've been building your faith, if you think that you're ready to commit yourself to Jesus Christ, we by all means encourage you to do exactly that. Confess Jesus as Savior, put Him on in baptism, live your life as a Christian. Not because Mom and Dad said so, not because your preacher said so, or the elder said, because Jesus Christ is Lord. If you're ready to make that choice, or in any other way, come to God for help and support and encouragement and building up of your hope and your faith, please allow us to encourage you while we stand and sing at this time.